almost got me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that you've given to us. I pray, Lord, that we would meditate on it and that we would grow and that we would take comfort in it. Father, thank you for all the souls who are here worshiping you. Father, souls who have deemed that you are worthy. And I pray, Lord, that our lives would reflect more and more and be deeper and deeper in recognition of that worth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Pastor Young is in China, and of course he knows his itinerary. And he was able to tell me early on, "Hey, Steve, can you preach?" I said, "Sure." I did not want this to be necessarily just practice preaching or whatever, because there's an actual message that God has for us. And I had been praying about that. Earlier this week, I was in bed, and I don't know if I was thinking about the message I was supposed to deliver, but I think there was a part of me that was praying for today, and it came very clearly. Hebrews 11, 4 through 6. So I think this is from God. Hebrews 11, 4 through 6. This is a familiar passage, and I know you know Hebrews 11, 4 through 6. But at the time it was given to me, I didn't even remember if Hebrews had an 11th chapter, because it was that early in the morning. But let us read it, Hebrews 11, 4 through 6. By faith, Abel offered God a greater sacrifice than Cain, and through his faith, he was commended as righteous because God commended him for his offerings. And through his faith, he still speaks, though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he did not see death. And he was not to be found because God took him up. For before his removal, he had been commended as having pleased God. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For the one who approaches God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The title of today's message is Faith and Glory, and also the subtitle is The Big Donut, and it'll become pretty clear. I'll just tell you right off, the conclusion of this is to gaze upon Christ. That is the conclusion of this message. I'm giving it to you right now. And I could sit down, but where's the fun in that? So let's continue. Hebrews 11, 4 through 6. Let's see how we get there. By faith, Abel offered God a greater sacrifice than Cain, and through his faith he was commended as righteous, because God commended him for his offerings. And through his faith, he still speaks, though he is dead. Oh, and before I continue, I know that we are a small church, and I know as a small church, we have friends, and we have brothers and sisters, godly brothers and sisters, at larger churches, and that there is a kind of a perseverance, kind of a special perseverance that I know we have to bear as our yoke, being a small church. So that being said, I believe, because especially this is Hebrews, and some believe that Hebrews was written by Barnabas, who was the son of encouragement. That I hope this is an encouragement for us who continue to persist and who have seen fellow brothers and sisters, for whatever reason, decide that for them it's somewhere else. But for us, I hope that this can be an encouragement. And I hope it can be encouragement, because this talks about faith, and the question is, what should our faith here at this church look like? What should we be doing? What should we be focusing on? It is basic in many regards, what I will be talking about. And it is going to be like a hike on a well-worn path. But it is a hike through very tall trees. Okay. So, the first name is Abel. And just because there's just three real verses here that we're talking about, 4, 5, and 6, and two references, we're going to look up the reference. So if we can turn to Genesis 4, 3 and 4. While I fumble one-handed through this. It says, at the designated time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the ground for an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought some of the firstborn of his flock, even the fattest of them. And the Lord was pleased with Abel and his offering. But with Cain and his offering, he was not pleased. So Cain became very angry, and his expression was downcast. And of course, we know what happens after that. You know, what is the faith that Abel had? We know that at that time, there is no express knowledge of Jesus. So when Abel brought his sacrifice, and it was counted as a commendation, and Abel was commended for the sacrifice, then what is the faith? I think, and of course, I could be wrong, so in those areas where I'm wrong, please feel free to disagree with me, but I think Abel had discernment. For the scripture to be able to say that he brought some of his firstborn, he knows what firstborn is among his flock. For the Bible to even say some of even the fattest of them, he's able to discern what is fat. So he knows. Firstborn versus others. Fattest versus the others. He had this ability to discern. And this discernment was operating within some sort of framework. Why is it that the firstborn and the fattest are sacrificed? What is it about it? I'm reminded of the Norman Rockwell painting, and it's one that everybody's seen. It's the Thanksgiving scene where everybody's around the table, and there's, you know, the very matronly lady with the apron with the turkey on the platter, right? Everybody knows that painting, or maybe not. But when I think about who sits around a table for a Thanksgiving meal or a feast, I'm thinking, who gets what piece? You know, you carve up the turkey, and then you've got this part, and you got that part, and you're passing around the whipped cream. Who gets what? You know, in our family, because it's a Korean heritage, we tend to pay a deference to the older grandmas and grandfathers, and we offer them what we consider the first parts and the best parts, right? So from our perspective, it's respect, and to put it in a word that only just barely touches what's at heart here, it's considerate, right? It's considerate. So I think back now to Abel. To describe what Abel did, just nicking what was in his heart, we can say at the very, very least, it was considerate for God. Because again, he observed what is first and what is unique about the firstborn. He observed what was the fattest. And he said, you know what? In consideration of God, at the very least, I am going to offer this to God. And when we consider how unique the firstborn is, and we consider the fattest is probably the best, at that Thanksgiving dinner, you know, you give away the drumstick, it's gone. You give away the other drumstick, it's a sacrifice. That means there's an opportunity cost. You gave it away, you don't get it. Same thing for Abel. He gave the firstborn, he gave the fattest. It's a sacrifice. He doesn't get it. God gets it. So from this, you get two things here. That in Abel's view, and this is the basis of his faith, God is worthy. That's number one, that God is worthy. And that two, there is an opportunity cost. Once you sacrifice it, you don't have it anymore. But if we believe Abel was perhaps maybe even more sophisticated, he might have understood that maybe there is no opportunity cost in the sense that it all came from God anyways. And whatever is offered up to God, God can also give again. So maybe he had this understanding as well, and that's why he was able to do this. We're going to contrast that to Cain. It says, at the designated time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the ground for an offering. Some of the fruit of the ground. Cain worked the ground, so he's a farmer. He gathers all his crop. They're not going to walk off like Abel's sheep. So he puts them into piles. He gathers them, puts them into a pile. Gathers them, puts them into a pile. I really get the sense that he just kind of grabbed some grain here, grabbed a squash here, grabbed, you know, a broccoli piece, I don't know. My only relationship with piles of fruit is at the grocery store. Let me tell you, when I go to the grocery store, I'm looking at it. I'm like saying, it is a little mushy. This one's got a cut in there. This one's nice. And if we're talking about apples, this has got good color. It's got good firmness. Put it in my bag. From the text here, I get the feeling that we all probably shop more carefully than what Cain did in selecting his offering for God. Because when we're shopping, we're considering this is going to be for us, my family, I want the best. It says Cain just grabbed some. We know that there's a designated time, so I don't know the backstory behind it, but he knew that there was going to be a time when you make an offering to God. Abel understood this and he prepared. Cain did it. But again, where is that even the most minimum statement that we can make? Where is that consideration for God? I don't see it. In Hebrews 11:5, it says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he did not see death, and he was not to be found because God took him up. For before his removal, he had been commended as having pleased God. Okay, by faith. What was the nature of his faith? Again, we don't know if he had expressly had knowledge of Jesus. What do we know of Enoch, though? And if you're already in Genesis 4, you may not even have to flip any pages over to get to the Enoch narrative, which is in 5:21, Genesis 5:21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God for 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. The entire lifetime of Enoch was 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he disappeared because God took him away. Years is a long time. But among the names and the ages of the people in this passage, if you look around in context, he was the most short-lived. 365 is long, but this was the shortest. Let's look at some of the other numbers. We have 930 years for Adam, himself, the Adam, 912 years for Seth, 905 for Enosh, 910 for Kenan, 895 for Mahalalel, 962 for Jared, but by 7 years, Methuselah beat him. Jared almost had the record for the longest life, but Methuselah by 7 years. So these guys are like 900 plus years old, most of them. And then we have 777 years for Lamech. So it looks like he was unfortunately cut short in the prime of his life at 777 compared to the 900 for the rest. And then we have 500 years for Noah, but we also know that Noah had an errand to do, and who knows how much longer he would have lived. You know, he had to build the ark and then had to go through the flood. So who knows how long Noah had. What is the context, though, for Enoch to have walked with God? You don't have to flip there, but we get a glimpse of it in Genesis 6:5, and you probably don't even have to flip, just move your eyeballs down the page a little bit. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind had become great on the earth. Every inclination of the thoughts of their minds was only evil all the time. And yet in this context, we know that Enoch walked with God. You know, I guess it could be logical to say that walking with God could entail or mean that every inclination of the thoughts of one's mind is to never think evil at any time. And this could have been Enoch. He walked with God. And we also have before the fall that the man and the woman, or actually right after the fall in Genesis 3, the man and the woman heard the sound of the Lord moving about in the orchard and they hid, but the Lord called out to the man. So apparently they also had that kind of tight, close relationship. Walking with God is fellowship with God and choosing God's company, companionship. In Amos 3:3 it says, do not two walk together first, having agreed. So we have a glimpse into Enoch that when he walked with God, there was an agreement with God. And this was an agreement with God in contrast to what was going on, where people thought evil all the time, whenever they had any inclination or impulse. If Abel sacrificed the best, the firstborn, which was unique, the fattest, we can say perhaps Enoch's sacrifice was of his own will and of his own thoughts, where he said, you know, whatever it is that inclines me to think in a certain way, I will give it up to God. Whatever inclination I have to act in a certain way, I will sacrifice that to God. And the fascinating thing is, for 300 years he walked like this. And when you're having that close fellowship with God, God finally decided, you know what? that's enough. Let's just walk together for all eternity. And then Enoch disappeared out of space, disappeared out of time, and he was with God. The funny thing, though, is that even though not much is known about Enoch, the book of Jude says that he prophesied. What did he prophesy? He said, look, the Lord is coming with thousands and thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict every person of their thoroughly ungodly deeds that they have committed and of all the harsh words that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So maybe Enoch, because he had this tight fellowship with God, when he prophesied this, was able to see the triumphant Jesus. And so he may have known Jesus in that sense as the Lord who's coming. But we also know later, because of Noah, the flood waters came, right? And the flood waters was God's judgment. And just as an aside, it made me wonder if the Lord that Enoch saw is the triumphant ruler that will rule with an iron scepter. And the floodwaters, which came suddenly also, who would have been the audience? Those people back then would have been the audience for Enoch's prophecy. And the floodwaters coming as God's judgment. I'm wondering if perhaps even those waters are a type of Christ. Not the Christ who died passionately on the cross, but a type of Christ of the King who will come. So maybe it was that type of prophecy. Now Hebrews 11:6. Now without faith it is impossible to please him, for the one who approaches God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And here we get the nexus between faith and rewards. And when we think about what a reward is, what exactly are we talking about? And this is where, in what I want to talk about today, we transition to glory. In Genesis 1:26, we understand that God spoke in the plurality and said, let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness. And God created humankind in his own image. This is a theological idea called imago Dei, the image of God. The Lord God in Genesis 2:7, a little bit later, describing also this very same act of creation, said, the Lord God formed the man from the soil of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living thing. So the image of God and the breath of God in humankind. Now, glory is just a word that we derived without even really changing it much from the Latin, which is fame or renown. And it is used to describe the manifestation of God's presence as perceived by humans, according to at least the Christian religion. Divine glory is an important motive throughout Christian theology, where God is regarded as the most glorious being in existence, and it's considered that human beings are created in the image of God and can share or participate imperfectly in divine glory as image bearers. So inasmuch as human beings have this image of God, to whatever extent that is, people bear a little bit of the glory. I'm not going to even say it's any amount. That's not what I'm going to say at all. But not because of us as people, but only because of the image of God, the imago Dei. And in the Westminster Catechism, with respect to this glory and how it relates to us, it asks as its first question, among, I think, 12 or 14. What is the chief end of man? And it is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we have faith, and we have the fact that God rewards those who seek him. And the reason why I have a subtitle for this called The Big Donut is because we think that what is the object of our faith? And we think Jesus. But given the context of Hebrews when it says people of old, so let's go back to the beginning of Hebrews, which is Hebrews 11:1. It says, faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. For by it, the people of old received God's commendation. By faith, we understand that the worlds were set in order at God's command so that the visible has its origin in the invisible. And I call it the big donut because Hebrews doesn't really talk about, at least here, Jesus being the object of our faith. It's like a big hole in the middle. So we looked at Abel, and he had an understanding of God, and he considered God in a certain way. We know that Enoch walked with God, and inasmuch as God is the triune God, then Enoch also walked with Jesus. But Hebrews is not really saying that Jesus is necessarily the object of our faith. But there is something that we ought to believe, and that what we ought to believe is rooted in Jesus properly. Okay? But how we get there, we're going to look at glory a little bit. We understand that God's glory has to include man somehow, some way, especially in the chief end of man, because we're going to glorify God. But we also are image bearers, so that there is some aspect of that glory that we have impartation of, although it's imperfect. But we also know the glory of God is scary. In Isaiah 6, the seraphs, the heavenly creatures, have 6 wings. They only need 2 to fly. The other 4 are to cover themselves. 2 over their face, 2 over their feet. The seraphs stood over him, Isaiah 6:2. Each one had 6 wings, with 2 wings that covered their faces, with 2 that covered their feet. And they used the remaining 2 to fly. That's how scary God is. And we also know that from the book of Exodus, when God's glory was shining, Moses had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock as God's glory went by. With respect to God's glory, the thought occurred to me. We sang a song that where God gives us the breath that we have. And, I've been watching actually a lot of Francis Chan on YouTube, and I know that he likes to do this. He likes to have everybody take a deep breath, and he likes to then comment afterwards, "You were only able to do that because God let you do that." But if we think, if we're in the middle of an ocean and the waters are surging all around us, how desperately do we gasp for that breath? And if we've never been in an ocean and we've never been put in there where it's just unfathomably deep and large, let's say you're just 15 feet out from the edge of a pool and you're a little bit tired. Man, how desperately and how quickly do you try to swim back to the edge of the pool when you think your breathing might be a little bit, compromised? Okay, so that's how desperate we are for that last breath. But if we think about the glory of God, how much more deeply does God hold on to his glory? And the point being, even more than we try to breathe. So the air to our lungs is nothing compared to the glory which God possesses to himself. And I say this because, you know, part of God's glory was imparted to us, so we have some kind of value there. We know that in a striving or competitive way, God does not share his glory. And that's clear from the book of Isaiah 42. With respect to idols and false gods, he does not share his glory. But we are already image makers. And in fact, when we see Jesus face to face, the words that we want to hear is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, if what we've done is well done, what is it that we are receiving? And we know that what we ask is our inheritance. And what is our inheritance? It's nations. It's because we spoke to somebody about Jesus and they came to Christ. And maybe he spoke to somebody who came to Christ. And maybe that happened. And now we have an inheritance. There are nations that we've inherited. So for us, our treasure is really the people. But I think you take that as a whole and everybody who's there, that is also glory to God. Everybody who's in heaven. But the problem is that we're fallen. So if we can say, if somebody has an achievement, he has a feather in his cap, or if we're playing football and we have lots of achievements and we have those little stickers on our college helmets, I don't think it's any wonder then that when Christ came, the only crown that he had was a crown of thorns, because of the fallen nature of those who are his image bearers. And then again, when we look to see what hid Moses from the glory of God, because just like in Isaiah, if we were to see this, we would just die. So what was it that protected Moses? It was the rock. It was a cleft in the rock. It was a fissure in the rock. It was a part of the rock that's broken. And when we consider that Christ is our cornerstone, the rock of our salvation, what is it that prevents us from just being slain? It's that broken part of Christ that protects us. And it's that broken part of Christ that enables us to not be slain immediately. And then you go on to think, who is it that created this universe? Who is it that created time? Who is it that created space? I know as Christians, we get to points of desperation where we pray and call out to God, "Lord, we want to really see you." And we sometimes think that God is hidden. But this too is grace. Again, because if we were to come full into the throne of God, we would just be slain. Because what does that time and distance allow us to do? It allows us to repent. It allows us to go from being born depraved to actually having time to then ask for God's forgiveness and to make that repentance. You know, when Moses was hidden and the glory of God came by, it's not that the glory of God ever disappears. Where is it? But why aren't we all dead? It's because Jesus created it in a way, and that protects us. not only through his sin at the ultimate time, but even now, this even just the creation of the world. And because we have to wait, and as a church we've waited, and because we have to be at a place and we're here, that time and place necessarily means we have to practice faith. Faith is something that happens here and now, because what we see is something that we have to hope for. We don't see it yet. And we don't see ultimately where we're also going to be going to. So just by being alive in the world that Jesus created, in a world that shields us from God's glory to an extent so that we don't die, we pierce it through our faith. And what happened to Enoch? God said that was enough time, 300 years. And he plucked him from time, and he plucked him from space, because Enoch's faith was there. If we turn to Hebrews 12:2, and this is in conclusion. Therefore, since we are, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set out for him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. And I told you earlier that the conclusion is going to be keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Abel and Enoch, we don't know if they expressly knew Jesus, but we know Jesus because Jesus happened in time since then. But for those guys, it was still yet to be. And even though their faith may not have been the object of the faith may not have been in Jesus, again, that's why we called it the donut, we get a big fat jelly roll filled to the brim with Jesus, because we know. And so we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and protector and the perfecter of our faith. And the pioneer also means author or the creator of, you know, something that we often think of as writing, but the author, the from which it comes from. And the commentators that I read said that Jesus, still not the object of our faith per se, but is the, they call it the efficient cause, to borrow some ideas from Aristotle, that he is the means, the way we have faith. It's how we believe. By fixing our eyes, faith is an exercise of seeing through time and space some result not apparently seen with physical eyes. Enoch didn't need that anymore. His faith was so perfect, he didn't need it. So then we know that Jesus created all this. Jesus is the author of this. He's the perfecter of all of this. But if he is not necessarily the object of the faith, of our faith, but the enabler of our faith, what is the thing that we believe? What is it that we believe? I think it was very perfectly stated, and everyone should know this. This is what we believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Those are that's the actual content of what we believe. Again, Jesus is the object, but as far as what we can say we believe, we know he came out of the grave. he was resurrected. And when we do that, we know that he rewards those who seek him. As a small church, we are in time, and we are here. And, you know, I see visions where there are much more than who is seated here. And I think everyone who is seated here is so immensely important. And that faith is to be able to see what is not here, because we are in time and space. We haven't been plucked out by God yet. To see things that the physical eyes cannot see. And the encouragement is that what we believe is biblical. It's there in the Bible. Who we trust is Jesus, who availed himself to us. And it doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on Pastor Lee. We're all partakers. And if we remember just even what Abel did, and the fact that, again, the very minimum way we can describe how he worshiped God was just consideration for God and an understanding of who he is. We maintain this. I think that's the faith that God also will commend to us. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your encouragement. The fact that the faith that you call us to is not an unattainable faith. The fact that we all know who Jesus is and we know him as the Lord of our lives. I am so grateful for that. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage and the faith, because you said, if we confess you before men, you will confess us before God. But not only that, at the proper time, we trust that the Holy Spirit will give us the words to say to those in front of us, even though we don't know their background, we don't know their family, we don't know what they've been through, but you know. Father, I pray that you would spark in us acts of faith made because of faith. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would have that vision to be able to see what we can be because of what you have ordained. In your name we pray. Amen.
Weakness and your strength becomes our own. No, now you're recording.